So Deuteronomy 33.
Well, Moses finished his work and at the end of chapter 32, we saw there that the Lord told him and said, it's time to come on up and die, Moses. Time to climb the mountain. While Moses' work may be finished, the book of Deuteronomy isn't. We have two chapters left. And that means that this chapter that is filled with blessings, they come simply from Moses' heart, from his love for the people, despite all the headaches they gave him over the last 40 years. You know, it's easy for us to pick on the Israelites and talk about how hard a time Moses had, but the truth was, he loved them. And so, we find it here in Scripture because that kind of love only comes from God. That's why it's here. It really, yeah, it was his love for the people, but that kind of love only comes from God. And that's the truth for all of us. Now, what's interesting is, in contrast to all the warnings of judgment in the song that Moses taught them in chapter 32, this chapter here is, this blessing is full of mercy and grace with almost no tone of judgment at all. In fact, I love that this is the last thing that Moses does for Israel. These are the last words that Moses speaks to Israel. Yes, he's worried about them. Yes, he's convinced they're going to blow it at some point. But God's kindness leads us to repentance, and so that's what he leaves them with. He leaves them with God's mercy, God's grace, and God's kindness. And so in this chapter here, we're going to see that there are blessings for everybody. So chapter 33, we begin in verse 1. It says, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. The word blessing, the first word here, means a gift that brings prosperity or success. This is the gift that Moses wanted to leave them with before he died. And we think of what would you want people to think about you before you died? Like, what would you want their last thought to be? You know, the thing that sticks in their mind, the thing that they always remember you by. There are certainly many things that they would remember Moses for, but he wants this last thing to be embedded into their mind, this blessing, a gift that will help them. And so it says, this blessing, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel. Now, the title man of God, it's interesting. It's a title that was used only for the prophets in the Old Testament. We tend to refer to it more to someone's character, someone's morality, someone's spirituality. But in the Bible, it was tended only to be used of those who were prophets. And so while prophecy doesn't need to predict the future, this blessing does, which is probably why he says, you know, Moses, the man of God. Now, the second word for blessed here is actually a different word. It means to pronounce divine favor upon someone. So these aren't just Moses' best wishes for Israel. These are true things that are rooted in God's plan for his people that he wants to encourage them with. You know, you can... I don't watch like the Oscars or things like that. There was one year I did watch it for some reason. And I was fascinated because of the fact that you would hear all these people at the end, they'd say, you know, keep the faith, you know, and I was kind of chuckled. And I'm like, all right, I'm good to go now. Like, you just told me to keep the faith. I'm good. You know, what does that even mean? Keep the faith in what? Mankind? That's a good one. I mean, who are you keeping the faith in? It's wonderful to try to rally people and get them all riled up. Woo, woo, let's go. Keep on keeping on. But then when you go back to your everyday life and you're faced with the real problems of the fact that maybe you don't like yourself. Maybe you don't like the other people around you. You don't like your job. You don't like the way life is going. Just some celebrity saying keep the faith isn't helping you at all at that moment. See, Moses, he's not just giving his best wishes for these people that he loves. He's giving them truths that are rooted in God's plan for them. Things that are truly divine. Things that will truly help them. A gift that will bring prosperity or success. Now, the format here is really simple. Moses will start off by talking about the blessings that God's given to the entire nations that he pronounces upon them or reminds them of. Then he'll move to the individual tribes, and then he'll close again with the national blessings that he wants to pronounce upon them. So we start off here with the blessings that he has for the entire nation. And the first one that he gives to them or pronounces upon them is the fact that God has given them his word. He said to them, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. The phrase there, shined forth, it means to manifest one's presence and approval through your majesty. And in this case, we saw God's glory come down on Sinai. We have to cast our mind way all the way back to Exodus when the Lord in his glory came down upon Sinai. And there on Sinai, he gave the law to them. But they saw his glory. And I love it that it mentions from Sinai, from Seir, and from Paran. The idea is God's glory just came from every direction. It appeared from every direction. It just filled the entire sky. There wasn't a place they could look and not see God's majesty. And why did he shine forth? Why did he do this? Why did he come? It says with 10,000s of saints. That can be a little misleading. The word there with is not actually with. It's the word from. He came from heaven. God's very presence came from heaven. The thousands of saints there just means myriads of holy ones. And it's a reference to the angels. He left the place of perfection, the place of, myriads of angels. And he stepped out and he entered into their world in his full glory. The Lord doesn't just leave his throne for any reason, does he? I think of the time in Ezekiel when Ezekiel was given a vision by God of his presence leaving the temple because judgment was coming. I mean, that's not something that happens every day. The Lord doesn't just leave his throne for just any reason. So when he does, it's something that changes our very existence. It's something that is important. And in this case, it was to bring his word to the earth. And it says that when he came, from his right hand went a fiery law for them, or literally a law with flashes of lightning. Sometimes people will critique, and many times within the church, they'll critique Christians who hold God's word in high esteem. I remember Calvary Chapel used to come under some critique from one charismatic group because they said they don't believe in the Trinity that we believe in. They believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And the idea is they would say we don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, which is a silly thought. I don't need to run around and act like a crazy person to believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit who moved holy men and gave us his word and also gifts. Hopefully those gifts are in operation tonight. Hopefully we're not just here in the flesh. But the idea is that God's word, they just hold it in the same way up as God. It's just a book. Can I ask you a question? How many events have happened throughout time where God's glory appeared accompanied by flashes of lightning or a massive storm? Can you think of any? I can think of one other, the cross. Do you remember on the cross what happened? It says, and darkness was upon the sky from the ninth hour. And then for 3 hours, a storm was brewing as Christ was experiencing the wrath of God poured out upon him for our sins. And then at the end, Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then the Bible says he gave up the ghost, he died. And it says there was an earthquake and the rocks were torn and the veil in the temple in the Holy of Holies, it was ripped from top to bottom. This storm, this natural phenomena that became something supernatural at that point in time was so crazy, so immense, so the people are thinking, what's going on? That the soldier right next to the cross, this is a hardened Roman soldier who's seen bloodshed, who's seen battle, who's seen war. He doesn't just change his mind on a whim. And seeing the natural phenomena around him compounded. It started when Jesus went on the cross and it ended with his death. He looks at it and he goes, surely this was the Son of God. I mean, profound event with a natural phenomena that went with it. How important is the cross? Pretty important, wouldn't you say? God's word isn't just a book. It's equally important as the cross. Because we wouldn't even know what the cross means unless the Lord gave us his word. So he reminds them of the blessing that God gave to them. God, he stepped out of his throne. His presence came there on Sinai and he shined forth his majesty and gave you his word, confirmed it with powerful, powerful things. Now, why did God give Israel his word? Well, because he loved them. It's that simple. Verse 3, yes, he loved the people. I love that he just says that. Yes, he did all this because he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at your feet. Every one shall receive of your words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. The word love there, it means to cherish, to hide in one's bosom, to keep it close. And immediately, of course, that conjures up the image of marriage. Remember when Adam, you know, was put into the deep sleep and God took a part of Adam's side to create the woman? And of course, Adam, you know, when he accepts her and they accept each other and he says, you know, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the idea was that within marriage, that woman was taken from man's side because that's where she was to return, to be loved and cherished closely by her husband. You know, the Lord repeatedly says that he is Israel's husband. He gave them his word because he wanted them to be as close as they could possibly be to him. He says that, you know, they're in your hand is what Moses tells them. All his saints are in your hand. He's got you. Being in someone's hand speaks of safety and protection. See, God gave them his word because he wanted to keep them out of trouble, right? He loved them. He wanted to keep them out of trouble. Now, how do you and I experience the benefits of keeping out of trouble through his word? Well, by sitting at his feet so I can learn what he says. You know, that's the place that I was created to be. Unless the Lord has called you to singleness, then he's called you to be united with someone where you'll spend, you know, your lives together, you know, working toward a goal together to be more like the Lord, to grow in your love for one another. So in the same way, the place that I was meant to be is united to the Lord at his side. And by embracing what he tells me to do and living it out, it keeps me out of trouble. It keeps me from foolish choices that land me in trouble. And the beautiful part is Moses says that when Moses commanded them what God gave to them, it says he commanded us a law and they regarded it, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, they regarded it as their inheritance. When God first gave Israel his word, they counted it a prized possession. Can I ask you tonight, do you view God's word that way, as a prized possession? If you struggle reading your Bible, it's very likely because you see other things in life as better prizes. I've been there. I remember my first time just on my own reading the Bible. I grew up in a religious, somewhat religious environment. I went to a Catholic school, and so, and I was familiar with the Lord, I was familiar with a Bible, had a Bible. My parents taught me the Bible was important. My mom did, at least, before my dad was saved. So, I mean, I knew that that was important, but I would read it, and I found the stories fascinating, but I wasn't applying it to my life. But I remember the very first time, after I was born again, and I was reading through the Bible for the purpose of applying it to my life. It was like this whole new world opened up to me. It was like you'd read stuff and you go, what? That really happened? Or you'd read through it and you find something that totally spoke to right where you're at and you're, you know, in your struggles or in your challenges, you know, and you're walking with the Lord. It was just this amazing thing. And you know, for years that continued and new things, new nuggets here and there. And then, you know, as you are rolling through the scriptures a sixth or the seventh time, it's very easy to look at a passage and just go, oh, I know this passage. And not to really just sit at the feet of Jesus and let him teach you. You know, what's blown me away is when I prize the scripture as one of the most beautiful things in my life, I can look at a text that I've taught 20 times and I'll find new things there that just spark my heart. So let's not see other things in life as better prizes than reading our Bible. You know, let's see God's word as our great inheritance too. Now, by prizing God's word this way, the Lord became their chief benefactor and their king, which was another way that they were blessed. It says in verse 5, and he, the Lord, was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of the Israel were gathered together. The Jeshurun, it just means one who is on the right path, and it's a nickname that God had for Israel. See, God was in charge, which meant if he was in charge, they were protected better than they could protect themselves. They were blessed better than they could bless themselves. And as a result, they were exactly where they needed to be. Oh, the sky was the limit for Israel in that place. because despite their failures, God had been so very good. Here they were, despite all those failures from Sinai until now, they had made it to the promised land. They were ready to go in, and God was going to lead the charge. It's so important for us to understand the goodness of God, because that's what the enemy calls into question. The enemy calls into question the goodness of God every time that we are tempted to sin. Our flesh is drawn away by our own lust, and so we see something and we think, maybe. And then the enemy comes along and goes, no, not maybe, go for it. No, it's okay. You need this. And this, you'll feel better if you do that. If you act on that emotion, you act on that feeling, you act on that stress to relieve it, it'll be okay. You'll be better. And then you start hearing scripture in your mind. Yeah, but I know it's not right. Yeah, but I know I need to be faithful to my spouse. Yeah, I know I shouldn't look at a man that way. Or yeah, I know I shouldn't think that way about my boss, you know, about ripping him off or something like that. And then the enemy says to you, fine, just be miserable. Fine, just be pent up. Fine, just deal with it. Fine, just be unhappy for the rest of your life. Doesn't he always call into question God's goodness? That's what he does. That's why David in Psalm 34:8, he said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That verse in Psalms has one other part added to it at the end that we don't usually quote. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then it says, blessed is the man that trusts in him. That's interesting because taste is different than trust. Don't you agree? Like, we'll go to the Food and Wine Festival at Epcot to get some food. Me and Beverly tend to go early because by that time in the evening, whether anyone's had alcohol or not, they're already acting like it. And so we'll go, and there are things there that I've never even dreamed you could call food. And so we'll taste some things. And then every once in a while you find something and go, wow, that's cool. And then every once in a while you hand over the $8 and you go, that was awful. Taste is different than trust. Every time that festival comes around, I always check the China Pavilion to see if they've got those candy-covered strawberries, right? I trust those candy-covered strawberries. I don't need to just taste them. I'm going to enjoy them. So David says, oh, taste and see the Lord, he is good. But who's blessed? Blessed is the man who trusts in him. See, David says that because he wrote that psalm after a time he didn't trust the Lord, put himself in an awful situation, and yet God rescued him. God rescued him. And so when God came through for me, he goes, oh man, I had a taste of the Lord, and so I knew he'd be good to me, and I knew he's good, but what a better it would have been if I just trusted him the whole way, right? That was his point. He goes, oh, taste and see. At least if you taste and see, you'll know where you need to go when you get in trouble. But blessed, who's really blessed, is the man who trusts in the Lord. See, God is good. It's just who he is. Just who he is. If you ever, you say, well, I don't know what will happen. I don't know what the results will be. Trust the Lord because he's good. There's no better place to put yourself. You say, I don't know how it'll turn out. Then trust in God's goodness. He'll never fail. He's always good. Do you believe that? That he's good? You know, David urges those who are hearing the song to not make the same mistakes that he made, but to trust God for everything. Because he says, you'll get more than just a taste of his goodness when you do. So God gave them his word. God gave them his love. And God was in charge, protecting them, blessing them better than they could do so for themselves. So having talked about the blessing of God's love and goodness towards the entire nation, Moses now pronounces his blessings on the individual tribes in verse 6. And he starts with the tribe of Reuben. Now, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn through Leah. Now, if you remember back to Genesis chapter, I want to say 49, it might be 48, I'm not sure. When Jacob gave his blessings to all of his kids, remember he called them all in before he died? I don't know if I would call that a blessing ceremony because he outs about four or five of them. In that whole time, you know, they're sitting there and there's Reuben. He's thinking, all right, I'm the firstborn, I'm the oldest, here comes the blessing. And Jacob looks up and he goes, Reuben, my strength, man. I mean, you were my firstborn, the start of everything good. Unstable as water. because you went and slept with your stepmother. You shall not prosper. You're not getting the blessing. Whoa, talk about a disappointing inheritance reading. He thought he had that was a secret. And there he's outed in front of all of his brothers. And he does not get the blessing. Jacob exposes Reuben's incest and strips him of the blessing normally given to the firstborn. But Moses' blessing here is so different. He says, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. And you know, Jacob specifically said about Reuben that he would never excel. You will never excel, Reuben, because you're unstable as water. You couldn't stand up for anything. And we look at Reuben's life, and it is that way. He was the one who should have stepped in and saved Joseph. He knew it. And he thought in his mind, yeah, but if I stand up to the brothers, they're going to throw me in the pit too. So instead of taking the role of leadership, the role where he should have been respected by them for his character, he says, well, I'll come back in the middle of the night and I'll sneak him out. And of course, what happens? He comes back and he's already sold into slavery. And yet here Moses says, let Reuben live and not die. Let his men not be few. Jacob said Reuben would never excel, and the truth is, Reuben never led the nation. But Moses asked God to show mercy and prosper this tribe. I want to tell you tonight, maybe you've made some bad decisions that have drastically altered the course of your life. You may never get that old life back, but it doesn't mean God can't do new things in your life from here on out. It doesn't mean he's done with you. It doesn't mean that he can't do new works in your life. You know, in Lamentations 3:19-25, Jeremiah is on a hill watching his people be marched off to Babylon as slaves. And he's just weeping. It's a dirge for the death of a nation. And yet into the middle of it comes one of our most famous verses. One of our most famous hymns is based on this dirge, this lamentation. Lamentations 3:19, Jeremiah says, remembering my affliction, my misery, the wormwood and the gall, the bitterness of watching my people marched off by a foreign nation. He says, my soul has them still in remembrance. It's humbled in me. But this I recall to mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. And it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Frequently in some of my worst moments, and I hear that still small voice drawing me back. So Lord, how can I come back to you after what I said, what I did? And he keeps calling me back. And then faith will rise up and I'll run into his arms. And I cast myself on his goodness. I hope in his salvation. It's what he delights in. He delights in rescuing his kids from themselves. So if you've made some bad decisions that have brought consequences into your life, it's a good thing to quietly wait on the Lord, to quietly hope in his salvation. The next blessing is upon Judah. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou a help to him from his enemies. Now, Judah is Jacob's fourth son through Leah, the fourth oldest of the 12 boys. Because Jacob disqualified Simeon and Levi as well, this tribe is the one that received the blessing of leading the nation. This would be the kingly tribe. And of course, David comes from this tribe. Jesus comes from this tribe. And the first request that Moses makes here is that the Lord would hear his requests, that the Lord would hear the prayers of Judah. As the ruling tribe, they were going to need God's supernatural help to do a good job of leading. Now, this therefore implies that a leader needs to dedicate themselves to prayer, to asking God for help regularly. Listen, you cannot be a good husband, a good parent, a good boss, a good leader in any area of society if you go at it in your own strength and your own wisdom. Good leaders are humble men and women. That's just the truth. good leaders are humble men and women. Now, secondly, he prays, he asks that God will bless them this way. He says, bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him. Be thou a help to him from his enemies. The phrase there, to be sufficient, means, Lord, you go out and fight for him. You contend for him. See, as the ruling tribe, Judah was to lead the nation against their enemies. So Moses' second request is that God would fight their battles and bring them home safely, bring them back to their people. And you know, if you're a leader, you're not to throw other people in front of you as cannon fodder. That's not the job, to cast out other people in front of you so they can get hit by the hardest shots. You are to stand in the gap against the enemy and proclaim, if you want my kids, you have to go through me. You want my marriage, you have to go through me. You want to get involved in my employees' lives, you got to go through me. Because I'm going to stand in the gap for them. I think one of the biggest challenges that men face today is the fact that society seems to want to erase the idea of good masculinity. It wants to, you know, it's funny, we read books like, you know, 1984 and whatever, and people are going, scary stuff. And then what does our society try to do? Make everybody into automatons. Everybody the same. Doesn't matter what gender you are. We won't even call it gender anymore. We're just all the same. You can be whatever you want. What does it say? Righteousness falls without a whimper, without any complaint. As leaders, men, you know, in your families, your marriages, I think because sometimes we get bombarded with this all the time, we get the idea that either being a leader is either laying down the law and just being, you know, this forceful tyrant, or it means you just need to back off and do nothing. And I find frequently, I'll hear this from men, and they'll say, well, if I do that, my wife, whew, okay. I've never been in the military. I could not imagine, though, if your commanding officer said, go take the hill. And you said, yeah, but, you know, there's this guy up there, and he's, you know, who? You know, have you met the people up there on that hill, man? They're crazy. I don't think they'll go for it. Trust the Lord. You know, I understand it's easy to abdicate because you don't want to rock the boat. But when you do that, who's standing in the gap for your family? No one. That means the enemy can come and plow right through. So you got to say, whether my family follows me or not, whether my wife follows me, whether my kids follow me or not, you got to say, devil, if you want them, you got to come through me. I won't stop praying. I won't stop loving them. I won't stop trying to lead them, even when I fail. Even when I fail. Now, the next tribe he blesses is Levi. Verse 8, he actually has a long blessing here, verses 8 through 11 for Levi. And of Levi he said, thy Urim and thy Thummim be with thy Holy One, whom you did prove at Massah, and with whom you did strive at the waters of Meribah. He said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children. For they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Here we see the first thing that Moses prays for them is that God would bless them spiritually. Levi was Jacob's third son through Leah. And as I said earlier, Jacob disqualified him from leading the family because of his reason was not Reuben's reason. His reason was because him and his brother Simeon were violent boys. They were just violent men. When their sister Dinah was raped, and I understand being angry about that and wanting to do something, it wasn't so much that they did something about it that bothered their dad. What bothered their dad is the trickery that they did it with and the cruelty with which they executed it. How they murdered an entire city over it. Now, you can't murder an entire city with just two people. This isn't like the Avengers gone bad, okay? They obviously rallied their family members. They obviously rallied other people. They led people to this cruel action. And so Jacob goes, I can't have you two leading the family. Now, what's interesting, though, is Moses now reflects on God's grace in making them spiritual leaders, not ruling, but spiritual leaders in Israel. And he says, King James says, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One. That's a bad translation. There's no let there. It's a statement. Thy Thummim and thy Urim are with thy Holy Ones. The word there, Holy One, it means faithful ones, those who love God. Now, You might be going, what's a thummim and an ummim? I think I may have had one of those times, but the doctor took care of it. We don't know exactly what they were. We just know that the high priest used them to determine what God's will was. And so the best guess is that they were stones, a white stone, a black stone, or whatever. And they pull one stone out, and that would mean yes, and the other stone would mean no. We don't know for sure, but that's the general idea. I can tell you for sure what they are not. They were not a pair of magical glasses, as claimed by Joseph Smith. I can tell you that. But these things, the idea is it speaks to the priesthood here. Basically, the Lord is saying, Moses is saying, this is the role you have now. You guys are the spiritual leaders in the community. And in light of that, he says, you know, why did God give you that privilege? Why did he make your tribe the priestly tribe? Because originally that wasn't going to be the case. Originally it was going to be every firstborn from every tribe was going to be the priests. But something happened that changed that. Moses explains here. It says, whom you, God, did prove at Massah, and with whom you did strive at the waters of Meribah. Now, I'll get to that in a minute. But scripturally, what tells us was the thing that changed the way God was going to do it is when they made the golden calf. When Israel sinned by worshiping the golden calf at Sinai, Moses came down the mountain into the midst of their wicked party, and he cried out, who's on the Lord's side? And the only people that answered Moses' call were the tribe of Levi. As such, God gave them this special privilege as the spiritual leaders, the priests. So what's this mention of Massah and Meribah? Well, Massah and Meribah are two completely different stories. These were two incidents where God judged the people because of their complaints against their spiritual leaders. See, it was here that their heart was shown in their role towards the people. Because when it would have been very easy at that point to go, you know what? This whole leadership thing, I'm out. These people aren't grateful for anything. They whine and complain about everything. I don't have it in my power to create water. I don't have it in my power to create food. And yet they didn't bail. They remained faithful. Holy ones. And that's because they put the Lord first. Verse 9. This is what God tested them with. The word prove, it means to examine, to learn the true nature of something. He called them to it, but they proved that their heart was in it, that the Lord was first in how they handled these situations. Because they said unto their father and mother, I have not seen him. Neither did they acknowledge their brethren, nor did they know their own children. For why? They decided to observe God's word and to keep God's covenant. That echoes something that Jesus said, doesn't it? In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, the Lord says there, he goes, if you don't hate your father, mother, sister, brother, wife, all that kind of stuff, compared to your love for me, he said, you cannot be my disciple. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, it's not that I hate my family and friends. It's that my loyalty to God is so much greater than the loyalty I would have to anyone else. Now, I need to point out something very important. Never use that teaching of Jesus to disobey God's clear commands to you as a child or as a parent or as a spouse. Too many times I hear Christians claim they're following God by leaving their spouse for a ministry or ignoring their kids because of ministry, and that is an abomination before God. I've always wondered, God, why do you use us? Like, it's terribly inefficient. I mean, seriously, I worked for the government, and I never dream why anyone wants anything in the government's hands. It's one of the reasons I tend to lean more conservative, because I've seen how the government works, and it's not efficient at all. It's like you have extra people to watch over the extra people that you hired extra people with. And it's all so you don't get your rear end in trouble when something goes down. Because someone's going to be the scapegoat, because it certainly isn't going to be an elected official, so they're going to find somebody to blame. So you want to make sure, well, you're not the one, so you create these three layers of padding to insulate yourself, and so you've got this massive, huge hulk of something, and nothing ever gets done. I find frequently that the body of Christ can be like that. You know, if we do this, we'll upset this group. If we do this, we'll upset this group. And you think, Lord, we are terribly inefficient. Why do you use us? Truth is, it'd be a lot easier for Jesus to get his work done without us. But there's this one little sticking point to that idea. See, we are his bride. We're his bride. and he remains with us even when we aren't following the Lord. To those Christians who were contemplating leaving the gospel in the book of Hebrews, filled with tons of warning, warning after warning after warning, don't leave the faith. Don't leave Christ. There's no help anywhere else. Christ loves you. Don't leave this. To all those people that were contemplating that, at the very end of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:5, at the end, he says, "For the Lord has said, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee." He didn't say that to the Ephesians. Like, you read the book of Ephesians, no complaints about them. It's like, it's an awesome book. You read through it and you go, oh, I want to be that kind of Christian, because Paul had nothing negative to say about him. But Hebrews, that's a rough letter. A people who are done, ready to abandon the Lord. And to them, he gives that promise. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Isn't that awesome? We're his bride. He didn't choose us because we're efficient. He didn't pick us because, well, I'll get my job done, my work done really well because of them being on the team. No, it's because we're his bride and he set his love upon us. So don't ever leave your bride behind to do God's work. I can guarantee it's not God's work you're doing. Now, because Levi passed these tests time and time again, God gave them an amazing privilege. And as a result, they would need God's help. It says in verse 10, "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They'll put incense before you, God, and whole burnt sacrifice upon your altar." They're going to be busy doing your work. So verse 11, here's his request. "Bless, Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands, and smite through the loins of them that rise against him and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." So anytime, you know, you've got an enemy at work, just pray that God smites him through the loins. I like some Old Testament prayers. The idea here is because their lives were dedicated to teaching God's word and directing Israel's worship, that they wouldn't have time to provide for their families through additional work. And so Moses' prayer of blessing for them is along those lines. Lord, bless their sustenance, their substance. The word their substance means wealth, physical strength. Lord, prosper them practically. Take care of their needs. Cause them to be doing well financially, even though they can't work outside of serving you. And then he says, Lord, accept the work of his hands. Be pleased and satisfied with his ministry to you. And protect him from enemies, from violent men. Isn't that an interesting thought? Levi was a violent man, and now Moses prays for their protection from violent people. What a turnaround. That brings great hope to me, because it means God can turn my life around if I'll make him my first loyalty too. Well, next in verse 12, we come to Benjamin. And of Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety near him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." Now, this is, of course, Jacob's second son through Rachel, the wife that he really loved. He was the baby of the family, always treated with special treatment. And so here, Moses reminds the tribe of Benjamin that it's not just your beloved of your family, but your beloved of the Lord. The word beloved means someone who's not just loved, but dearly loved. God is certainly no respecter of persons, so he doesn't have favorites. You know what I love about the Lord? He treats all of us like we are his favorite. He treats all of us like we're his favorite. And Moses wanted Benjamin to know that. He's going to shield you. He's going to cover you, he says, all the day long. And here's a cool part. He shall dwell between his shoulders. Benjamin will dwell on his shoulders, is what that means. Like a dad carrying his kid, like carrying his kid piggyback or on his shoulders. It's funny, my kids were always a little skittish, so they didn't like being on my shoulders. They get up there, and then it was like hanging all over my face, pulling, you know, ears off and stuff, because they're worried they're going to fall. But when I was a kid, there wasn't a better place I'd rather be than on my dad's shoulders. When I was on my dad's shoulders, I knew that nothing could get me, because my dad was a man. No one was going to hurt me, because they'd have to get through my daddy to get to me. And I think that's what Moses is praying for them, that they would know that their heavenly father protected them. That if they wanted to, anybody wanted to get to them, they had to go through their daddy. And thus, it's kind of cool. This is where the prophecy element comes in. One of the smallest tribes in Israel became their most fierce and most confident warriors. When we get to this in Judges at some point in, you know, 2037, But Israel has to deal with some sin in the tribe of Benjamin, and it takes literally every other tribe to barely defeat them. Because that's how confident, that's how strong these guys were. So they knew that their Father protected them. Do you know that your Heavenly Father protects you? And we of all people should feel a sense of security no matter what's going on around us. Well, I don't think I'm going to get through all this tonight. But we'll do one more. Joseph's next, verses 13 through 17. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, and for the deep, or the springs that hide beneath the ground, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things, pardon me, put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Joseph, of course, is Jacob's first son through Rachel, the wife he loved, and the one who received the double portion from Jacob. Even though it's interesting, Jacob did a weird thing. He gave the leadership, the headship to Judah, but he gave the double blessing to Joseph. And what the double blessing meant is that he elevated Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to brother status. So Manasseh and Ephraim, rather than being divided through Joseph, would have equal status with one of Joseph's brothers. So that's why you see the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim and no tribe of Joseph per se. The tribe of Joseph will be mentioned every once in a while, like here, but ideally they're usually referred to as either Manasseh or Ephraim because they were their own tribes. Now, these two tribes, Moses blesses them with a prosperous agriculture. When you see the words chief, precious, choice, they're repeated time and time again in these verses. They all refer to the best of something. So your mountains, they're going to be the best. You know, your valleys, they're going to be the best. Your springs, they're going to be the best. And I love at the end here, he says, all this will happen because of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Who's the one that dwelt in a bush? Well, the only one I can think of is the bush that burned, right? That Moses found. That's interesting. It would be because of the goodwill, which is that's the word for grace, the favor, the grace of the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Now, when we think about the burning bush, we don't usually think of grace, do we? I mean, Moses is horrified, right? He's terrified. I mean, he comes up and the Lord's like, take your sandals off your feet for the place you stand on now is holy ground. Oh, he was curious, but when he got close, he thought to himself, what have I gotten myself into? Right? This was not exactly a comforting experience for Moses. It was holy ground. And God, who is holy, dwells in unapproachable light. None of us can even dream of coming close to him by our own righteousness. That's why he said, take your shoes off your feet for you're on holy ground. But here's the cool part. That same holy God, he invited Moses to come close because he heard the cries of his suffering people. See, that God who is perfect and holy, he is also gracious. And he loves to call us close. He loves to call us near. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, in light of the fact that we have this awesome high priest, Jesus, who's done all this work for us, it says, let us come boldly before what? Those are two interesting words juxtaposed, throne and grace. A throne, usually you don't think of grace. You think of rule. You think of authority. You think of majesty. You think of someone who's in charge. You think of a place you don't deserve to be. And yet he reminds us it's a throne of gifting. It's a throne of blessing. It's a throne of help. Let us come boldly before his throne of grace. Why? So we can find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. You know, when we go before his throne of grace, we can never forget it's a throne. We're on holy ground. We're coming before the king. But we are before the holy king, the holy perfect king who wants us to be there, who wants to help us, who wants to give us whatever it is we need to move forward. And so he says that God who gives great grace, he's going to prosper you. He's going to bless you agriculturally with all your land. It's going to be awesome. And the land that the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim that they settled in, it's the richest part of that whole area. When you go there, it's the greenest part. It's the part that it's got these beautiful hills everywhere. It's the choicest area that you'd want to be. That's why it's being fought over right now. That's part of the contended territory, the West Bank area. Now, next in verse 17, we see a second blessing though. He says, his glory is like the firstling of his block. You know, anytime your son's discouraged, just tell him that. That'll cheer him up, right? Your glory is like the firstling of his bullock. His horns are like the horns of unicorns. The unicorn here, the Bible doesn't believe in unicorns. It's a reference to the aurochs, a long extinct ancestor to domesticated cattle. These were big, huge beasts of burden that had these massive horns. They were considered like the king of the cattle. He says, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock. His horns are like the horns of that oryx. And with those, he shall push the people together. In other words, gore them. He will just thrash them to the ends of the earth. And who are they? Well, they're the 10,000s of Ephraim and they are the thousands of Manasseh. These two tribes, they became the most numerous of all the tribes, Ephraim being the largest of all. In fact, when the kingdom split into north and south, the northern kingdom, a lot of times is just called Ephraim because that was the predominant tribe there. The Lord says, not only are you going to be prospered agriculturally, but you will be prospered militarily. And I'm going to stop there because we're out of time and we will finish up the rest of this chapter and probably do all of chapter 34 as well next week to finish the book of Deuteronomy. So let's all stand. You know, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. These are just a few of God's blessings. You know, and as you read through the Word, I mean, I hope you were encouraged by some of these things tonight. And as you read through God's Word, you'll see so many more. It's another reason why it's important to be in His Word every day. So, Lord, will you help us to see the value, the prized possession that is your Word, given to us in your love, given to us with the intent that you'll rule our lives, keeping us out of plenty of trouble, Lord, protecting us better than we can protect ourselves, Lord, blessing us better than we could bless ourselves. And then as we do so, Lord, show us the glories of your blessings, Lord, the glories of your grace, which you've said you're going to be showing to us for all eternity. Give us a glimpse, Lord, into the height, the length, the depth, the breadth of your love, which passes knowledge. Lord, that we might love you more in return. Thank you so much for all the blessings you've given to us. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who makes it possible for you to bless us now that we're clothed in his righteousness. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.